Writing in 1749 at the time of some theological controversy in Wales, Daniel Rowlands wrote and said, "I would advise you that instead of committing good books to the fire, you study them, and especially the best of books, the Bible. So far from being dominated by your present ungovernable spirit, you would be restored to the old ways and be freed from the degrading bias of your present heresies. And may God give you understanding in all things. Amen." And what Rowlands was getting at there is that he felt that his opponents in this theological dispute were kind of casting off Scripture and other books and kind of degrading them as book learning and wanting to kind of set themselves free from the constraints of the written word. But what we find this morning as we look to 2 Timothy 2 is we find the Apostle Paul on death row, not discarding books, but asking that books be brought to him. And in this, he shows us his regard for the Scriptures and for the truth. And so please look with me, if you would, to our Scripture text in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 15. We'll begin reading in verse 9. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." As Paul is wrapping up this letter to Timothy, he makes this appeal for Timothy to come to him. And he grounds this appeal by describing how many of his ministerial companions have left him, whether for good reasons or for bad. And in beckoning him to come, he tells Timothy to bring one other person and some other personal effects with him when he comes. And he also warns him of a particular enemy of the gospel, this man Alexander the coppersmith. And so as we consider these verses this morning, we will consider them under three headings. First, what we might call the Christian kaleidoscope. Second, tools of the trade. Third, the Lord will repay. The Christian kaleidoscope, tools of the trade, the Lord will repay. And so first of all, the Christian kaleidoscope. If you look there to verses 10 through 12, you see no less than six of Paul's associates mentioned by name. And what we find in the lives of those six men is in some ways representative of at least a portion of our experience as Christians here in this world. Just as a kaleidoscope is given to change, so also the Christian landscape in this world is also subject to change. And we see that illustrated in the lives of these six men. First and most unfortunate of the six, we find mention of Demas. Demas is said to have loved this present world and to have deserted Paul. And we don't know much about Demas other than here we only find him mentioned two other places in the New Testament. We find him in Colossians 4:14, where he is mentioned alongside of Luke, sending greetings to the Colossians. And we find him in Philemon verse 24, where he is mentioned as one of Paul's fellow workers, sending greetings to Philemon, along with Mark and Aristarchus and Luke. And so at this earlier time, when Colossians and Philemon were written, Paul acknowledged Demas as a fellow worker. But now he is listed as a deserter and as one who loved this present world. That's quite a change. Now, to be fair to Demas, we need to be clear about what is said here and what is not said here. Paul does not tell us that Demas absolutely apostatized, that he absolutely rejected Christ and completely turned away from the faith. To say that he did is, strictly speaking, more than the text will allow. But with that caveat made, we need to understand that indeed he may have absolutely rejected Christ and may have absolutely turned away from the faith. He might have. Ancient Christian writers certainly said that he did. It was said of him that he was a worshiper of images and became an idolatrous priest among the Thessalonians. It's also said that he rejected the deity of Christ and claimed that Christ was just a man. Ultimately, we don't know if those testimonies of the ancient church are accurate or not, but what we can say without question is that Paul's description of Demas here puts Demas in a perilous condition. He said that Demas deserted him, having loved this present world, or could be translated, having loved this present age. This is a dangerous position for the soul of anyone. And in the context of 2 Timothy 4, this follows only two verses after Paul has described Christians as those who have loved Christ's appearing. That's what he said back in chapter 4, verse 8. Christians are those who have loved the second coming of Christ and long for it and recognize that it will be far better than anything that this world has to offer to be with Christ. Being with Christ is far better. But Demas, at least at this point, was not loving Christ's appearing. Instead, he was loving the world. This is a dangerous thing. John warns us about this in 1 John 2:15 to 17, where he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Suffice it to say that the love of the world is a soul-ruining sin. If someone truly and ultimately and continually loves the world, it's proof that they do not love God. It is proof that the love of God has not been shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, while it seems that John points to the love of the world in an ultimate sense, or someone giving themselves to it fully, continually, without repentance, we need to acknowledge that it is possible for a true believer to fall into this sin and to act accordingly for a season of life, just like it's possible for a believer to fall into any other sins which may and must be repented of. Who among us does not have moments, maybe even seasons, where we love this present world, where we love the present world more than we love the appearing of Christ? We tend to start liking the honors of the world, the possessions of the world, the ways of the world, and on it can go. In the glitz and glamour that is presented to our eyes, the things of God can grow dim. We begin to place more stock in what we can see than in what we cannot see. And sometimes it is because we have begun to gravitate toward those things that are overtly sinful, the sinful things that the world has to offer, but sometimes it's because we have just become too comfortable with and desirous of even the good things of the world. Things that are not inherently bad in and of themselves, but are just temporal and passing away. And what we need to recognize, though, is that those things of the world that are not necessarily sinful in themselves become sinful when we place our trust and our hope in them, or when they distract us from placing our hope and our trust in God, and when they cause us to have too strong an attachment to this present order of things, so that we love this present world rather than loving the appearing of Jesus. This is why we're cautioned in 1 Corinthians 7, 30 and 31, that those who buy should be as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. Now, Lord Jesus says to us in Luke 12, 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions." Now, certainly, love of the world encompasses more than simply materialistic greed, but love of the world certainly includes materialistic greed. Has this been a problem for you? Have you loved this present age, this present world, more than you've loved the appearing of Christ? Have you delighted in the sins of the world, or even in the good things of the world, in such a way that they have caused you to lose sight of Christ and to lose sight of the things of eternity? Brother or sister, this is a sin that you need to repent of if you have engaged in it. And I would venture to say that all of us, myself included, have loved the world far too much. We need to seek the Lord's grace. We need to rejoice because he's abundant in mercy. We need to consider once again just who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us and what lies in store for us in eternity with him. We need to ask the Lord to give us a better perspective, a greater love for Christ and his coming, and for the grace to be able to see through the hollowness and the vanity of this present world. Take a look at the book of Ecclesiastes. That might help. We have to remember the words of Proverbs 4:23, where it says, "To watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." This is where our love of the world starts. It's right here. This is where we have to be on our guard. All that we can say for sure about the case of Demas is that this was sinful and that this doesn't look good for the prospect of his soul. He abandoned the service of Christ because he loved the world. We considered last week our great need for wisdom so that we'll be able to see through the fraudulent colors under which the world presents itself. And Demas only underscores this need for discernment all the more. He saw the world as lovely and as more desirable than the service of Christ. He'd been a fellow worker with Paul in the work of the gospel, but he saw something more lovely in the world. It was at least more lovely to his perception. It caught his eye, and he followed it. This first part of the Christian kaleidoscope reminds us that people can be moving targets. Not everyone who professes faith in Christ finishes the race well. Not everyone who serves in ministry finishes the race well. Some of the gospel seed falls among thorns that grow up and choke the wheat so that it does not produce a crop. The seed that is sown among the thorns is said by our Lord Jesus to be the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. Some of those whom we believe in charity to be Christians may in fact turn out not to be Christians. This was true in the time of the apostles. This is true in our time as well. And sometimes those who begin to run well and who do actually finish the Christian race pass through seasons of ungodliness and sin. And we can't say for sure what happened to Demas. At the very least, this was a season of sinfulness. At the worst, his present actions here could be the symptoms of something much deeper, a complete rejection of the faith. Either way, his example reminds us that the things in this present world are not static. This world is in a continual state of flux and change. The second person who shows up here is a man who is nowhere else mentioned in Scripture. We find this man, Crescens, mentioned there also in verse 10. Crescens is said to have gone to Galatia, either meaning the region of Turkey that we think of as Galatia, where the letter of to the Galatians was written, or perhaps Galatia in the sense of the land of the Gauls, meaning what we would think of as modern-day France. And indeed, there's at least reasonable manuscript evidence here that the reading should be Gaul instead of Galatia. Either way, Paul's point here is that Crescens is gone. Demas has deserted him and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens, so it seems, was not under the same sentence as being a deserter like Demas was and one who loved the world, but nevertheless, he's gone. Seems that he went out for the purpose of ministry, but he's not there with Paul anymore. And the same goes for Titus. Titus is not a deserter who loved the world, but nevertheless, he's gone. Apparently, he had been with Paul and had taken off for Dalmatia, which is a region in what we would now know as Croatia, across the Adriatic Sea from Italy. Most likely, Titus was going there for purposes of ministry. In the cases of Crescens and Titus, we're reminded that God's servants are not static. Christians come and go, geographically speaking. The relationships that we enjoy with brothers and sisters in Christ in close proximity to us, close geographical proximity, will probably not always be the same. And I think, especially here in this area of Maryland, we get a grip on that, right? Because people come and go, military people are here, contractors come and go, government employees come and go. It's all a moving target. Paul loved these men, Crescens and Titus, but now they're gone. Presumably, they're out doing ministry, doing the work of the gospel, but they're gone nonetheless. Likewise, we find in verse 12 the mention of Tychicus. We don't know much about him, but we do see him mentioned in a small handful of places in the New Testament. We find him in Acts 20, verse 4, as a traveling companion of Paul. We find him mentioned as a brother and a faithful minister of the Lord in Ephesians 6:21. Seems that likely at the time that the letter of Ephesians was written that Tychicus was actually the one who took it to the church at Ephesus. And similarly, we find Tychicus mentioned in Colossians 4, 7, and 8 as a beloved brother, faithful servant, and fellow bondservant in the Lord who was sent to inform the Colossians about Paul's circumstances so as to encourage their hearts. Tychicus is a man who served the cause of Christ by ministering with Paul. Sometimes this included him taking journeys away from him. And here in chapter 4, verse 12, we find that he was again sent by Paul to Ephesus, possibly to stand in for Timothy at Ephesus while Timothy was away. The only helper that Paul has left with him in light of these departures is Luke. Luke, the beloved physician, mentioned in Colossians 4:14 as one of Paul's fellow workers in Philemon 24. This is the author of the Gospel of Luke and the author of the book of Acts, the companion and helper of Paul. Luke was there, and no doubt Luke was ready to give Paul whatever assistance he could, but the point that Paul was making here is that he had lost a lot of his help. Demas was bad help and had taken off, and even some of his good help. Tychicus, Crescens, and Titus, these men are gone. And so Paul seems to have wanted some more help for the gospel's sake there in Rome. And this is why he wanted Timothy to bring Mark with him when he came to Rome, as we find him asking him to do this in verse 11. And when we think about Mark, it's actually quite interesting that Paul desires that Mark be brought to him. And it's quite interesting that he says that Mark is useful to me for service. This is a remarkable state of affairs when we consider the previous histories of these two men. These men had a long history by this point, and it wasn't always good. John Mark, as he is called in the book of Acts, was a cousin of Barnabas and had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on what we know as the first missionary journey. That is, he had accompanied them on a part of the first missionary journey. So we find in Acts 13 that when they had gotten to Perga in Pamphylia, John left them, turned around, and went back to Jerusalem. We don't know why he left, but we do know that Paul didn't take kindly to it, as is evidenced by the fact that when Paul and Barnabas were about to set out on the second missionary journey, Barnabas said, "Hey, let's take John Mark along with us." And Paul said no. And this, of course, led to the dispute and the parting of ways between Paul and Barnabas. Paul took Silas on what we know as the second missionary journey, and Barnabas took Mark and went to the island of Cyprus. But notice here the change in attitude that has come over Paul with respect to Mark. Now he regards Mark as useful for service and even requests Timothy to bring him along when he comes. And this evidently means two things. First, it means that Mark grew up. He gave up his giving up. He stopped quitting. He went from being a deserter to a faithful and useful servant of Christ. And secondly, it means that Paul was willing to forgive and move on and let bygones be bygones. And both of these things are gospel blessings. By God's grace given to his people in Christ, we are both able to change and grow, and we're able to forgive the immaturity and the sins of others. What a blessing that Mark could go from being a deserter to one who is useful for service to the Apostle Paul. This is the same man who's used by the Holy Spirit to write one of our four Gospels. Mark was able to change and grow, and Paul was able to be forgiving. He was not a Mr. Darcy who said, "My good opinion once lost is lost forever." That was not Paul. And thanks be to God, because the Gospel demands that we operate otherwise. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Likewise, he who has been forgiven much forgives much. This is the Christian kaleidoscope. God himself does not change, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Word of God does not change, and the Gospel does not change. Thanks be to God for that. But there are a lot of things here on earth that do change. And one of those things is the particular arrangements among the personnel serving in the kingdom of God. God's servants come and go, serving in different capacities and different places, as we see in the like of Crescens and Titus and Tychicus. There might be some who remain in their particular post for a long time and don't go anywhere, like it seems that Luke was doing here. But others are more transient. And God in his wisdom uses all sorts and conditions and all kinds of situations for his own purposes. And the kaleidoscope extends deeper than merely issues of geography. Sometimes those who seem to be faithful fellow workers in the gospel with us turn out to be lovers of the present world rather than true lovers of Christ. They love the present age rather than loving the appearing of Christ. And so they abandon their faithfulness that they should show to their calling. Sometimes they do this openly and flagrantly, as Demas did by physically deserting Paul and going to Thessalonica. Sometimes the lovers of this present age might remain in their current position, be it one of ministerial leadership or be it simply as a church member. And from that position then import the love of the world into the church, import worldly thinking and so on. These things can happen and have happened, and both are bad. And yet, as bad as it was for Demas to desert Paul, it's better for such a one to desert his position than to remain in it and at the same time import the love of the world into the church and dish it out under the guise of healthy food for Christ's servants. And then on the other hand is the case of John Mark. George W. Bush once said, "When I was young and irresponsible, I was young and irresponsible." And surely such was true of John Mark. When he was young and irresponsible, he was young and irresponsible. He was immature, and his immaturity showed itself. And while it is not for us to decide whether Paul or Barnabas was correct in the dispute that took place between them over whether it was advisable to take Mark with them on that journey or not, certainly we know that the passing of time had a good effect on Mark, that he grew in Christ, and he became mature and responsible. And now Paul, in his last imprisonment, can say, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Praise God that he brings his servants along, step by step, helping us to grow in maturity. He doesn't leave us alone in our immaturity, but gives us grace to grow up in all things into Christ, who is our head. And so be encouraged. Those believers whom you might consider to be wet behind the ears might still grow up by God's grace and be a great benefit to the kingdom of Christ. Can't you look around you? Can't you look at your past and see examples of this very thing? And be encouraged that you yourself can change and grow. If you sense your own immaturity, or if you're sometimes appalled at how irresponsible you've been as a Christian, take heart. You are not condemned to live in a perpetually immature state. By the grace of God, you too can grow up in all things into Christ and be more conformed to his image. Look to the Word and be much in prayer and hear the Word preached and dig deep into your relationships with God's people. Deny yourself and take up the cross. These are the ways and means by which God causes us to grow. And this brings us to our second point, which is the tools of the trade. Paul was not only seeking personnel and thus beckoning Timothy to come to him and to bring John Mark with him, Paul also made some other requests there in verse 13. He requested a cloak, which he had left behind at Troas with a man named Carpus. And he also requested that some books and parchments be brought to him. And this request for a cloak makes sense when we consider the incidental remark down in verse 21 that winter was coming. Even the apostle could get cold and stand in need of an extra layer in the wintertime. We learn from this that godly spirituality does not undo the physical requirements of nature. And he also requests these books, especially the parchments. We're not told explicitly what these books are that he desires. We're not told that they are copies of Scripture, but they certainly could be. And it seems likely that probably at least some of these books probably would have been copies of Scripture. And so we notice here then a key tool of the trade for Paul. Paul had bade Timothy to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And Paul himself, though he is an inspired apostle, he writes inspired epistles, yet nevertheless he is a student of the Word as well. And he is now on death row and the time of his departure is at hand, but he still requests the books, the parchments. Borrow the words of Johann Gerhard From this passage, we conclude how necessary bishops should consider the reading of Scripture to be. For Paul was taught the mysteries of Christianity in the third heaven, yet throughout all the many years of his apostolic ministry, he longed to read books. Christianity is a religion of the book, religion of the Scriptures. For in it, we are taught the truth of God. As Christians, we don't get to make up stuff. We don't get to invent clever stories, nor follow clever stories. We don't simply get to do whatever might appeal to us or whatever might appeal to the masses. Rather, we have to stick with what God has revealed to us. And this has not always been popular. Sometimes people have regarded the Scriptures as too dry or too irrelevant or just plain wrong. And when people begin to think that, they will inevitably get tired of them and thirst for something new. And the newness that they desire will be supplied from somewhere. People will draw from the fountain of the world or rely on their own reason or make claims of extra-biblical revelation or perhaps something else. One way or the other, though, the void will be filled if the Scriptures are abandoned. And to say the least, that which is selected to take the place of Scripture will be dangerous and the outcome will be deadly. At the time of the Reformation, the Reformers' doctrine of Scripture was such that it not only stood up against the unbiblical requirements laid on Christians by the Roman Catholic Church, but also stood against the extra-biblical revelations that were being claimed by some of the radicals of the time. And at the time, those radicals would look upon the Reformers and their study of the Scriptures with contempt and would claim that they are not ministers of God, but that they were ministers of the dead letter. The Reformer Guido de Bray spoke of those who daily had some new command from God and who are wrapped into an ecstasy and have their visage and countenance changed, lying on the ground for certain hours. Some tremble and quake for 2 or 3 hours together, and after that they are come unto themselves. They prophesy and speak strange things as if they had been in another world or as if they had fallen out of heaven. And against this, de Bray pointed out Timothy was not commanded to receive new revelations, but to study the Scriptures. Suffice it to say, things get weird when you go beyond the Scriptures. You can quote me on that if you like. Things get weird when you go beyond the Scriptures. You open yourself up to a lot of trouble when you do. Paul requests these books and parchments. These are tools of the trade for him, even as an apostle. Should not the Word of God be the tool of the trade for pastors in these days? It should be. As we have seen, it is the Scriptures that are able to make us wise for salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are inspired by God and fully sufficient to equip the man of God for every good work. Likewise, the Word of God is sufficient for every one of you, sufficient for your Christian faith, sufficient for your Christian practice. So hold tightly to it. Read it. Hear it preached and taught. Believe it and embrace it. And live by it. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this brings us to our third point, which is the Lord will repay. In verses 14 and 15, Paul mentions a man named Alexander the coppersmith. We don't know anything definitive about this man beyond what is mentioned in these two verses here. Some connect this man, Alexander, with the Alexander who's mentioned in Acts 19, verses 33 and 34. Acts 19 describes the riot that took place in Ephesus at the instigation of Demetrius the silversmith. In Acts 19, 33 and 34, a Jewish man named Alexander was put forward by the Jews to speak to that riotous assembly, but when the crowd recognized that he was a Jew, they wouldn't listen to him. Likewise, some have thought that this Alexander here in verses 14 and 15 is the same as the Alexander mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:20. And back in 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul said that Alexander and Hymenaeus had rejected faith and a good conscience and had made shipwreck in regard to their faith, and Paul had handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, it could well be that the Alexander here is the same as the Alexander in one or both of those passages, Acts 19 and 1 Timothy 1. We can't say absolutely for sure. But what we can say for sure is that this Alexander mentioned here in verses 14 and 15 was a troublemaker and an evildoer. How so? We find in verse 14 that he did Paul much harm. We don't know the specifics of the harm that he did or the way that he did it, but one way or the other, he did do it. And the harm that he did sprung from his opposition to Paul's teaching. We see down in verse 15 how Timothy is warned to be on his guard against him. And the reason why Timothy is warned is because this Alexander vigorously opposed their message. In other words, Alexander opposed the gospel. In that, he is simply one of many in his own time and in the years to come who live their lives as enemies of the cross of Christ. And as such, Alexander did much harm to Paul, and because of his opposition to the gospel, Timothy was to be on his guard against him as well. This meant that Timothy was supposed to be watching out to see that this man, Alexander, did not cause trouble for the church. He was supposed to be aware of Alexander's machinations and his influence and his scheming and his practical steps that he could take, and in opposition either to the evangelism of the church or in ways that he might attempt to stir up trouble for the members of the church. And Timothy was supposed to do what he could to counteract the opposition of Alexander. And the same applies today. Pastors are to be on their guard against those who oppose the gospel and protect the sheep from that opposition. Sometimes this may mean warning Christians against the teaching or the practice of certain opponents of the gospel. Sometimes those opponents must be called out by name. Paul was very specific here. He cautioned Timothy against Alexander by name. And just in case there was any confusion about which Alexander he meant, he said very specifically, Alexander the coppersmith. Sometimes specificity is warranted. Sometimes it will mean that pastors need to be aware of what is out there on the buffet of the world and then teaching specifically in such a way as to head off any damage that might come by means of these worldly ideas or worldly teachers. True shepherds must guard the flock against ravenous wolves, and sheep must do their part of heeding faithful and biblical warnings from their shepherds. And notice also that in addition to exhorting Timothy to be on his guard against Alexander, Paul also said in verse 14, "The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Now, though at first glance this language might seem mild enough, when we recognize who this man Alexander is and what he has done, the implications of this statement then become soberingly clear. For Alexander to be repaid according to his deeds is to suffer the wrath of God in hell. By this statement, Paul is leaving room for the wrath of God. Likewise, Paul had comforted the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1:6-8 when he said, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." This is what repayment according to one's deeds looks like. Any sin against God is wicked and damnable in and of itself. Open rejection and blatant opposition to the gospel is worse. As we confess in our church confession, such a rejection involves one in an aggravated condemnation. And Paul here leaves it to the wrath of God. Now, these words may well have been uttered by Paul under a spirit of prophecy, foretelling, as it were, that Alexander would not repent and believe the gospel before he died, and therefore that he would be repaid according to his deeds. Or Paul may have uttered these words simply under the assumption that Alexander would not repent. Now, as you and I live and interact in the world among the opponents of the gospel, we do not do so with the spirit of prophecy operating within us. In other words, we don't know who will repent and believe in Christ and have their sins pardoned and paid for by Christ and who will not. It's not our place to go around cursing others, but certainly it is appropriate to ask the Lord to judge the wicked if they do not repent. I think the words of Charles Spurgeon on Psalm 109 are helpful to us here. Psalm 109 is one of the strongest of the imprecatory psalms psalm where the psalmist is asking for God to judge the wicked. And Spurgeon said this. He said, "We would all pray for the conversion of our worst enemy. And David would have done the same. But viewing the adversaries of the Lord and doers of iniquity as such and as incorrigible," in other words, uncorrectable, "we cannot wish them well. On the contrary, we desire their overthrow and their destruction. The gentlest hearts burn with indignation when they hear of barbarities to women and children, of crafty plots for the ruining of the innocent, of cruel oppression to helpless orphans, and gratuitous ingratitude to the good and gentle." And I think those words of Spurgeon capture what ought to be our heart toward the opponents of the gospel and to the opponents of God. Not hearts that long for vengeance for personal sake, but hearts that truly long for the conversion of the wicked, but also long for the execution of God's justice upon those who refuse to have their sins blotted out by Christ. And we need to acknowledge that outside of Christ, all of us deserve to be repaid according to our deeds. We deserve to be repaid by God's justice according to our sin. But this is the beauty and the glory of the gospel, is that the price was paid by Jesus. The price for our sins was paid by Christ when he died on the cross and suffered the wrath of God in our place. The beauty and glory of the gospel is that all who believe in him will have their debt paid off. All who do not believe in him will be repaid according to their deeds. My friend, do you not see that what Jesus offers you is greater than anything that the world has to offer? And so in light of that, why would we love the world? Why would we not rather love Christ and love his appearing and cherish his gospel as the greatest news ever? May God help us to do just that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty and glory of the gospel, that we who deserve to be repaid according to our deeds have our deeds taken away from us, our sinful deeds taken clean away and laid on Christ, and that he was repaid for us in our place. Father, we worship you, we love you, we praise you for this great reality. We ask your blessing upon us, and we ask that you would help us to live for you from day to day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.